Good morning to Crosswood Online, and it is really a great privilege to be with you again this morning. My prayer is that you would be encouraged through God's Word today to fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and scorned its shame, and eventually sat down at the right hand of the Father in glory. And we are encouraged to fix our eyes on him so that we may not grow weary and get tired. And that is my prayer and my wish for you today. So we are still in the book of Samuel. We are in one sense in episode 5 of season 2, which really stretches all the way from chapter 9 to chapter 15. And it really deals with Saul, the first king of Israel. And we see his rise through chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12. And then last week, Sean introduced us to the great disaster where Saul disobeyed the word of God. In chapter 12, the covenant was refixed, renewed. The king would, like all Israelites, live under the word of God, listen to the voice of God. And we find that Saul there breaks a covenant, and he disobeys God. And the terrible words of Samuel to Saul is that if you did obey, God would have established your kingdom, your dynasty forever. But since you have disobeyed him, it will not last. And we've seen the real sadness of it all is really that Saul was called to be the king, and not over Israel, but very specifically so that he may save Israel from the hands of the Philistines. So in chapter 9, verse 16, we are told exactly that. He has a great victory over Ammon, Nahash, the king of Ammon, in chapter 11. But yeah, in chapter 13, when he is about to get onto the stage and really fulfill the specific calling that God has for him as king, and that is to save Israel from the hands of the enemy of the Philistines, he fails very, very sadly and miserably. And so from now on, in chapters, the rest of chapter 13 and 14 and 15, and really all the way until the end of chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, that's the end of the season 3, you can almost say, we are going to see the decline of Saul and the stumbling of Saul. And in this passage that we are looking at today, we really find the kind of the heart of the matter gets highlighted through contrast. And so what I'm going to do is this is a long section. It actually runs all the way from verse 16 of chapter 3 to the end of chapter 14. But we're not going to look at the entire section today. I first thought of doing it all together, but decided against that. And so we're going to look at the first half, the good half in one sense, the wonderful reality of a great day of battle in which God has brought about a great victory. But it's in the midst of that high point that we see the great contrast between Saul and Jonathan, his son, which makes the story even more sad, is that Jonathan, this, as we will see and get to know him a little bit today, would have been a great king. But because of his father's disobedience, he would never become that king in the line that he was supposed to be in. And so I'm going to read for us, because yeah, there are so many situations that we can see and we can identify with. And we've already seen with Saul that the times were incredibly difficult. There was an enormous amount of Philistines. They were like the sand on the seashore, which is a description of really Israel all the way back in Genesis 15. And the men were deserting him, and they were running away, and they were hiding in cliffs and in valleys. And some of them even ran away across Jordan to the other side. Some of them even joined the Philistines. And in the context of all of that terrible upheaval, Saul did the really sad thing, and that is to disobey the word of God. And the situation here we pick up is very much still the same, and we are even told that it's a bit almost worse than what we've known so far. So I'm going to read for us a little bit, and then we will see and just pick up on some of these incredible things. So it starts by verse 16. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with him were staying in Gibeah in Benjamin, while the Philistines camped at Michmash. That is just across the valley to the north east of Gibeah. That's where Michmash is. raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. One turned towards Ophir in the vicinity of Shaul, that's to the north. Another towards Beth Horon, that is to the west. And a third towards the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboim, facing the wilderness, and that is to the east. Now, the situation is even worse than this enormous army with its raiding parties. And it says, not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines have said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords and spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plow points, mattocks, axes, and shekels sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plow points and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. So they were technologically oppressed, they were economically oppressed by the Philistines. So the situation is fairly serious, and it's much more than just an enormous army. They have no weapons, and so in verse 22 it says, on the day of the battle. Here's a specific battle that's going to be described for us today. Not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or a spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. So that kind of gives already a little bit of context maybe for why Saul was so terrified in chapter 13, because that this reality is a reality that's been going on for quite a while. And so now we get into the action. Now a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. One day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Important little bit of information that we will pick up as we go. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree at Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing the ephod. He was a son of Ichabod's brother Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Silo. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. Second time we are told that. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozes and the other Sheneh. One cliff stood towards the north, north towards Michmash, the other to the south towards Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf." Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. "Do all that you have in mind," his armor bearer said. "Go ahead. I am with you, heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come on, then. We will cross over towards them and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet, with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army. Those in the camp and the field, and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah in Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, "Muster the forces and see who has left us." When they did, it was Jonathan and his armor bearer who were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God." At that time, it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Suddenly everybody's joining again. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So on that day, the Lord saved Israel, and the battle moved on beyond Beth Aven. Now the Israelites were in distress that day, because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be anyone who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. And here is a great shock, isn't it? Right at that point. Now, having this great victory, the start of a great victory, the fighters moved all the way to Beth Aven, which is in the north-west of Michmash. Things are looking good. And then suddenly you read that in the midst of this victory, in the midst of this great salvation of the Lord, Israel is in distress because of Saul. And that's something we're going to pick up a little bit next week. But as you read the story, you find, let me just show you in terms of how the narrative develops. In verse 46, Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines and they withdrew to their own land. And then further down in verse 52, we get a summary of Saul's life. We find these words: "All the days of Saul there was bitter war with the Philistines. And whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into his service." And so what we're going to find is that Saul, who was called to be the specific king of Israel in the light of the Philistine threat, who was supposed to have a war and conquer, is the reason why Israel never has victory in his lifetime. And ultimately, in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, it is Saul who dies at the hands of the Philistines, or at least in the war with the Philistines. And we will pick that up later. So here we see that very, very sad failure of Saul to be the king that God has appointed. And in this passage, we actually find the heart of the matter. And so here, as you read the story, you see, first of all, as I've said, the terrible situation that Israel's in. This is a massive army with raiding parties going in all sorts of directions. They've got no weapons. They've been oppressed. And here's the day of the battle, verse 22. And so here we have a battle inside a war. And so, as most of you know, every war has got many battles. And here's a description of a specific battle and what gave victory that day in this battle. Because Saul has already disobeyed God. And here we find that Saul and Jonathan are actually contrasted and played off against one another. There's a little reference to Jonathan in verse 1. We get his plan. He wants to go out and he wants to go and attack these guys. He already started the problem. Remember, in chapter 13 and verse 3, it was Jonathan who attacked the Philistines at the outpost of Geba that caused the Philistines to come like sand on the seashore to come and attack Israel. And so here, Jonathan is at it again. He is a man who goes out and says, "Hey, let's go and take these guys on." What do we find Saul doing? Like most of the times, we will start to suddenly see this becomes a pattern in Saul's life. He is a very inactive king. He sits and he's staying at the outskirts of Gibeah, which is a little bit further to the west of Geba, under pomegranate tree, and with him is his 600 men that we've seen in verse 15 of chapter 13. So he's sitting and he's looking and he's not acting, even though he's the king who is appointed to go and fight against the Philistines. And with him, unfortunately, is a whole host of people that does not bode well. Here we have Ajiha, who is wearing the ephod, and Ajiha is from the descendants of Phinehas and Eli, the evil, wicked previous priest that was judged by God in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and to verse 6. A terrible reality that Saul is around these guys, he's associated with them, and he's sitting, and he's not doing much. And here we find that Jonathan is about to go and attack. And here in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 14, we find the heart of what is it that drives Jonathan, and what is it that's at the heart of the victory of the battle of that day. And so Listen to Jonathan in verse 6. Jonathan said to the young armor bearer, the story reflects now back to him, "Come, let us go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men," those who do not belong to God, which is really the enemies of God. He says, "Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf." And then he makes the incredible statement, "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." And the armor bearer shares in that same incredible faith. "Do all that you have in mind." His armor bearer said, "Go ahead, I am with you, heart, and I am with you, boots and all," as we would say it. And so here you find the heart of the reality of faith. Faith, real faith, true faith, is actually recognizing that nothing can hinder the Lord from acting. Nothing is impossible for the Lord. That's a refrain that runs actually right through the entire scriptures. What is too difficult for the Lord to do? Nothing is too difficult for the Lord to do. But here, even more specifically, it is nothing is going to hinder God from saving. And he adds, whether by many or by few, which places Saul's fear and ultimate disobedience in a slightly new context, isn't it? True faith in the true living God would have said, God will save me, whether by many or by few. Even though all my men are scattering, even though they're all over the place, the reality is that the Lord will save using many or few. And there were hints was that already last week when we looked at the numbers of the 3,000 and he's sending them all away and Gideon and all of that background. And here you find, here Jonathan, the son of Saul, is a man of faith. He recognizes God's enemies. And he says, God is the one who can act for us. I don't know if he will. But since God can do the impossible, he can save, whether we are many or few. They were two guys. One guy has a sword and a spear, and the other guy has got nothing. And he says, God can do this. And then he goes out, and he puts his faith into practice, into plan. And he walks up, and he exposes himself, and he puts himself out there. And God eventually gives him the go ahead, and he says to the armor bearer, "Climb up after me," in verse 12, "the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." And so here Jonathan comes, and there's nothing about Jonathan in these verses. It is about the Lord. It's about the Lord's ability. It's about the Lord's enemies. It's about the Lord who can do the impossible. It is the Lord that he will trust. It's the Lord that he will follow. And it's the Lord that is handing them over. And he's not handing over to Jonathan. He's handing them over to Israel. And you see, there's a complete, almost unawareness of Jonathan himself in this whole regard. And then God acts. And God uses the faith of Jonathan to bring about this great day, starting with this panic that causes the Philistines to actually turn on themselves. And it actually tells us, and just in case we don't know it, in the end of verse 15, this was a panic sent by God. And so here, God starts to act like he's always acted supernaturally for his people. And again, immediately the story flips away from that, and verses 16 to verse 23 or to verse 22, we find it goes back to Saul. And again, Saul is sitting and he's looking on, and his men are telling him, "Oh, the army is melting away." And then he wants to muster the forces. Now that they're in panic and starting to retreat and going crazy, he's trying to find out who is here and who's not here. And again, we are told Jonathan and his armor bearer is not here. And it's going to come out in the next story a bit more why that's so important. And then he says, well, let's get the Ark of the Lord together. And then they see, but wow, this is even getting more crazy. In one sense, God has already spoken. God has already acted. We don't need to get the ark involved in this whole thing, which kind of hints back to the terrible thing when they took the ark of the Lord into the battle in 1 Samuel 4. For those of you who want to go and read that, there's some hints of that. And then eventually Saul and his men actually joins the battle. But I mean, they are not doing really anything because these guys are killing one another and it's going crazy. And everybody's joining suddenly. Those who have crept away and those who have joined the Philistines, even they're all back. And then it says, "So that day the Lord saved Israel and the battle moved on beyond Beth Aven." And so here you find one of those incredible realities. We see the failure of Israel's first king. Saul. Saul is not a man of faith. He's not a man who understands that God is the one who will fight for his people. God is the one who will give his people victory over his enemies. God is the one who is able to do the impossible. And he does not need much help, really. Actually, he needs no help, which is quite interesting. Because in chapter, I've referred to a couple of times, if you go back to 1 Samuel 4 to about end of chapter 6, you actually see this. God is able to save the glory of his name and his people without any human intervention, without any human involvement. That's what he's able to do. And that's what that story captures, to show the sovereignty of God and how they can act like that. And yet, God's plan seems to keep on coming back to the fact, right from the beginning, from Genesis, that God wants to put his plan for this world into effect through human beings. God is able to act without any human being. He made the world without human involvement. Yet God wants humans to be involved in the way in which he enjoys and runs and this world that he's made. And so the heart of that is to trust God, is to believe God, is to join God, is to give him the victory, is to give him recognition. God is able to do that without humans. But God wants humans involved. He wants humans to share in his victory. He wants humans to share in his life. And that is what Jonathan actually is exemplifying. And it also shows us that God can have victory despite the fact that there are people who do not believe. And in this case, obviously, Saul, who does not believe. And Saul, who is going to more isolate himself from God and from Jonathan, and from God's people. And we'll see a little bit more of that next week. But here's the incredible thing that I think is important for us to realize, is that the Lord, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. The odds were incredibly stacked against Jonathan. Jonathan had a trust in God. He had an understanding of God's purposes, and God was going to bring about salvation for his people. The heart of faith, actually in all cases, is that the minimum requirement in one sense for faith is the recognition that nothing is impossible for God. And that God's specific nothing is the fact that he wants to save. And in this context, obviously, the enemy was quite clear. Things have changed in the New Testament where we are today, but the nature of faith has not changed. That God is able to do the impossible is a refrain that runs through the entire scriptures. God is able to save where no one else can. God can do what no human can. And that is the heart of faith. That is what God is trying to instruct us and here in one sense really help us to understand why Saul is such a terrible, terrible disaster and is going to get worse and worse and worse, and he's going to pull down many, many things and people around him, even causing Israel themselves to stumble. He's going to be the cause of distress in Israel, as that verse says. And it's because of not having this basic trust that for God everything is possible and that God is the God of salvation. Now for us, obviously, the situation is quite different. In those days, the enemy were physical and you could spot them. They could sit on the other side of the ravine or the other side of the valley, the Philistines. And to understand all of that, one needs to go all the way back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, when the world rebelled against God and God handed the nations, the other nations, over to be run by the heavenly host, the sons of God, other gods, lesser gods, and they were the ones running, and they were in opposition to God. And God chose Israel out of all the nations, actually made Israel out of nothing, really, out of Abram, to create a new people that through whom he would actually ultimately bring blessing to the world. And so in this case, the enemy was physical and was clearly to be spotted. They were uncircumcised. They did not belong to the people of God. They didn't have the sign of the people of God. Today, obviously, our warfare is quite different. And the New Testament helps us to understand that. Our war is not against flesh and blood, but our war is actually against principalities and powers of darkness. And that's who we're fighting. We're fighting demons who actually takes people capture to believe the lies that this life can be had, and life can be had, without a reference to the true and living God. And so people are fighting with one another for resources, for position, for life, because they keep on thinking people are the enemy and people are not the enemy. People are only the victims of the actual enemy, which is Satan and his hordes. And that is the war that we are in. And so in the New Testament, when Jesus comes, he says, my kingdom does not work like this world's kingdom. My kingdom is actually a kingdom that is not of this world. It actually is a spiritual, divine kingdom. Ultimately, there will be a kingdom of this world. But currently, the warfare is between the truth of God and the lies of Satan. And so Paul says, although we live in the world, we do not wage war like the world wages. The weapons we use are not the weapons of the world. We don't use sticks and stones and swords and spears. We actually use divine weapons designed to demolish strongholds. And that is the lies and the confusion and the sadness and the greed of the human heart to actually want to have a kingdom that does not have God as their Lord and King. And that's the warfare that we are in. And in order for us to be part of this war, literally, it means we need to trust that God is able to do that. Now, obviously, Jonathan in his day was in a battle. The war, in one sense, was never won by Saul, who should have won it because he's the king. But here's a battle that can be won because of faith, which is quite interesting. Jesus Christ won the war against Satan, and yet we are required today to stand by faith in the day of battle, in the day of evil, so that we may actually fight for God's kingdom with people. But we're not attacking people. We are actually attacking the lies, the deceit, the confusion, the greed behind the behavior of people. And so we come with truth. We come with grace. We come with peace. We come with forgiveness. We come with salvation. We come with the word of God. We come with prayer. We use the weapons, the full armor of God, the very weapons that God himself used in Jesus Christ. We put on Jesus Christ, in other words. And yet, it will take faith for us to do that, to step into a situation where people are still living for this world, trying to make this world a better place, excluding God from it. You will find that people will become bitter and angry and resentful and distrusting and spreading rumors and hating and killing one another. Our world is so full of that reality. And so for us to stand in the day of battle is to stand among people that we can't always spot whether they are right or wrong. But we are standing with the weapons of grace and truth and kindness because we believe that God is able to save with few or with many. Because he's actually saved the one through Jesus Christ. He has won the war. We are in the battle to bring about many of these enemies of God to the truth. And so here's a great encouragement, isn't it? On the one hand, there's this great sadness telling us the story of why Saul failed is because he was not a man of faith. He was not a man who understood God and his nature and his purposes, and he didn't trust him. And so his disobedience was the proof of that. Whereas Jonathan is a man of faith. And he says, Lord, you are. I don't know if you're going to. I mean, he even says, Lord, I don't know. Maybe you will act on our behalf. I don't know every time I enter into a conversation if I'm going to have all the answers and kind of win. But it's not about winning people. It's about representing the truth of the grace and the wonder of the God who saves. God wants to save people. We are in that battle with him. He gives us the opportunity every day of our lives to go out and to live by faith. To fight the fight of faith, as Paul would say it, which is not actually attacking people. So we don't attack people. We don't fight with people across the road or across the aisle or across the political divide or the political ideology. They are not our enemies. We now understand that every human being is either for God or against him. He either believes that God is good, the God of salvation, the God that seek to bring people to life, or I must do it myself. I must fight anybody that differs from me, that maybe looks different to me, what's happening in America, maybe smells different to me, that maybe thinks different to me, got a different ideology. There's a war and a hatred and a suspicion. And actually, the scriptures tells us that is all because the world is under the power of the evil one. The one who lies to mankind about the true nature of God so that people can rip one another apart. And so, brothers and sisters, we are here helped in the day of battle. This passage helps us to say we are able to stand for God, with God, and present to people the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you go into one of these conversations, when you get up in the morning, you know that God has called you to be a representative who lives by faith in the fact that He is a God of salvation. Now is the day of salvation, says the scriptures. Now we have to go out and love people and serve people and tell people and encourage people and warn people and cry to people and pray for people and pray with people so that they may actually understand that the true war is the war of believing lies about the nature and the character and the goodness of God. And that will take faith. The odds may at times seem, like in Jonathan's case, just insanely against us. There are hordes and hordes and hordes, and we may be the only ones. But the incredible thing is, Jonathan says, God can save with many or with few. So may this passage truly help you to understand that the right reaction is the reaction of faith in the goodness of God, in the purpose of God, which is salvation. And that as we stand in the victory of Jesus Christ, who was the ultimate, as I said in the beginning, the author and the perfecter of faith, He has won the war. Yet God is still not happy. There are not enough children of this world who has come to believe in Him. And that's why we are here. We are here to declare the wonderful kingdom of the grace of God, the truth of God, the kindness of God, the salvation of God. And that's why we are still around in one sense. And that's what our testimony is. So as we go out into our daily walk, as we do our daily chores, as we live our lives in this world, part of that understanding is the day of salvation. And today we may have the opportunity to engage with someone about the wonder and the glory and the forgiveness and the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And who knows, maybe today the Lord will give us victory in helping someone come to see Him. So my prayer is that you will be encouraged and warned at the same time. The sadness of this passage is the deterioration of Saul. He is inactive. He's inactive. He sits back. He does nothing because he's not a man of faith. Faith always makes one act. That's what we see in the scriptures, in the New Testament as well. Faith leading to obedience. But faith first, isn't it? Without this faith, without this trust, without this knowledge, without this conviction that God is the one who wants to save, I will not get up, open my mouth, do the hard work, engage in battle, not with people as such, but rather with the lies and the confusion and the sadness and the fear that actually is spiritually induced by Satan. God is able to save with many or with few. May you be encouraged. Maybe you be challenged. Maybe you go and sit maybe for a little while and just think about what I believe. Do I believe that that is true? And ultimately, I take it, Jesus is probably the one who tells us at the place where He is at the most difficult situation. I mean, the whole world is against Him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, He says, Abba, the Father, for You all things are possible. Please take this cup away from me, but not my will, but Your will be done. There is the ultimate victory that Jesus Christ had. And that is the pattern that God is giving us to live by in the daily battle. The wonderful thing is the war's won, but there's many battles to be won for God. May you be strengthened and encouraged to put this into practice. And next week we will look at further developments in the decline of what happens when one lives not by faith. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this passage. We thank You for this reality. We thank You for the fact that You are a God of salvation. We are testimony to that. You have saved us. You have sent people to tell us things we didn't want to hear. We saw some people as our enemies. They hated us. We didn't like them. They told us that we were sinners. We need to be forgiven. That God has come in Christ to save us. We didn't like it. We don't like to be controlled. We don't like to be told what to do. Lord, we are so aware of the reality in our own hearts that at one time we were Your enemies. We hated you. We hated those who were like you, who told us about you, who confronted us, who challenged us. And yet, Lord, here we are because of your grace. And so, Lord, thank you that you are able to save. Thank you that you are able to bring every human heart to the understanding, at least, to be informed about your character. And so, Lord, we pray that we may take up this incredible reality and ask our own hearts and strengthen our own hearts to realize that you are the God of salvation and that we can go out, even if it feels like we're alone, which we never really are. But sometimes it really does feel like that. Give us that strength, Lord, to battle in this day for truth, for grace, for kindness, for mercy, for forgiveness, for justice, for righteousness, for salvation. We pray that we may stand in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and that we may hold out to people who do not like you or your word or your church and offer them salvation. Who knows, Lord, maybe today, maybe tomorrow, you will give us a great victory for your glory as people bow the knee to Jesus Christ. So we thank you for this, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you very much for listening. I really pray that God will strengthen you and that you will keep on reading. And next week we will pick up on, in one sense, a more of a negative side of what can happen when one does not live by faith as we follow the story of the decline of Israel's first king. Have a great day. Keep yourself in the love and the grace and the truth and the kindness of God. Stand in it and live by it. And I pray this all for you in Jesus' name. Amen. Bye-bye. Thank you.